Shalom Havarim, hello friends, grace and peace be with you. I don't know if you've been following the news this week or not. It's probably good this time of year to kind of turn your radios and televisions off for a while. But there was a really big archaeological find this week. And all of us know what Jesus did for a living, right? We knew how he paid his bills. Jesus was, of course, a carpenter. That's what we think. Archaeological finds this week say otherwise. We found out that Jesus was most likely a cattleman or some sort of rancher. Did you hear this in the news? Shocking, breathtaking information here. He was either some sort of a cattleman or a rancher. Now, it's maybe a bit of an overstatement to call him a rancher because it's likely he only had two cows altogether. And they weren't really cows. They were male versions of bovine species. So he had two male bovines. And many people say this comes as no surprise because, of course, we read time and time again throughout the Bible about Jesus' parables. Oh, there it goes. There it is. There it is. The effort to avoid the word bull throughout the whole prelude there was intentional. Pair of bulls, pair of bulls. Absolutely nothing to do with our text for this morning, but I thought it was somewhat humorous. And as sometimes people ask me afterwards, was that a true story? I don't think I need to follow that up. No, not a true story this morning. But what we are talking today about is something that I do believe is a true story. We're going to talk today about the Bible. Now, there's a lot of discussion going around in the world about just what the Bible is. Is it this thing or is it that? Is it inspired by God? Is it infallible? Is it inerrant? All these different fancy words people like to throw around. And I do believe, before we get any further into this message this morning, I do believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. You heard me say that, right? I'm going to say it again. Make sure you're listening. Kids aren't distracting you. I believe the Bible to be the inspired Word of God. But I also believe that far too often people in our churches divide over just what that means. Our text for this morning is the continuation of the story from 2 Timothy. And this was our lectionary text for this morning. I didn't just choose it because I wanted to talk about this topic. But it's so important for us at this time, and it's so meaningful, it's so powerful, it's so significant in my life right now as well. And I'll just lay it out for you this morning before we get into this text, that this matters so much because today there's a church in our conference that is voting on whether or not to leave our denomination. And their main reason for leaving the denomination, if they do vote to go that way, and I feel like they will, their main reason for leaving this denomination is because our confession of faith does not include two specific words in defining how the Bible is inspired. They will be leaving because we don't use these two words in our confession of faith. The confession of faith is our main guiding document pertaining to issues of faith and polity. This hurts me. This hurts me because I know that I will be divided from friends. I will not see some people as often. I will not be able to work with them in the same capacity if they leave our denomination. All because of two words. And I try to lighten it up a little bit. You know what else doesn't use those two words? It's not just our confession of faith. You know what other document does not use those two words that they demand be in there? The Bible. The Bible doesn't use these two words to define itself. Yet because we have not included them in our confession of faith, this church will probably leave later today. Yeah. I don't want to say which church. Talk to me afterwards. This is really important, folks. I believe in the divinely inspired Word of God. But I don't believe it for some of the reasons that other people believe it. So what I'm going to do today is I am going to take your faith in the Bible, and what I'm going to do is deconstruct it. I'm going to tear down what you believe. Now, don't get up and leave in the middle of a sermon because we're not stopping there. As soon as I get to that point where I tear down your faith, don't get up and leave because we're going to build it back up again. Because I believe that if we have a very simplistic view of the inspiration of the Bible, that 5 minutes with an angry atheist, that person will tear your belief apart. First of all, they'll make it sound like you have not actually studied the book that you believe to be so central to your faith. And then they will make you question your own set of beliefs. So I'm going to come at it as a sort of antagonistic approach to start with. Tear down your faith, only to build it up, hopefully, on something a little bit stronger than that shifting sand that it may be upon right now. We want to build it upon a firm foundation. Okay? You can stick with me for that? Okay, no rocks out there, no tomatoes. You can handle this? Okay, great. So I sat down this week and I decided to do a little bit of Google searching to find how people view the inspiration of the Bible. And you type in the simple words, inspiration of the Bible, and you get like, I don't know, thousands and thousands of hits online. Now the first page of hits on Google will give you all these references, and each one of them begin with our text for today. They all start with 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. Again, these verses say this. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. You've heard that before? That's right. And so whenever I read on these different articles and different websites, people are saying, of course the Bible is inspired by God. It says so right here in 2 Timothy. Does anybody else see a problem with that? That is what you call a circular argument or circular logic. You can't argue for something to be divinely inspired by using that document itself. Because if somebody doesn't believe that the Bible is divinely inspired, that's not going to convince them. Again, we're thinking from the perspective of somebody who's trying to tear your faith apart. What would they say if you said, of course the Bible is divinely inspired? It says so in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Well, that's no more convincing than our conversation here with the kids about ice cream. Which kind of ice cream is the best? Well, some people will say chocolate. Some people will say vanilla. You can't make an argument if you don't have this agreement. Now, if I stood up here and said, of course chocolate is the best kind of ice cream, those of you that already like ice cream that is chocolate will say, amen, brother, preach it, right? You're excited about that. Chocolate is the best ice cream. Anybody out there? Okay, let's keep it light, folks. Yes, yes! Chocolate is the best. Those of you that like vanilla are like, uh-uh. And how are you going to prove that? It's circular logic, circular reasoning. If you already believe it to be true, you're maybe convinced. But if you're skeptical, you're not sold on that. So let's look at what 2 Timothy actually says. And more specifically, let's ask the question, what does Paul mean? I'm going to continue to tear your faith down just a little bit more before we start building it up. So when Paul writes this to Timothy, he says, all scripture is inspired by God or God-breathed. And I'll break that down, what those two different words really mean in a bit. And when he says that, what is he referring to? Now, many of these websites have said, of course, the scripture is God-breathed, God-inspired, because it says so in 2 Timothy. Many of those people will say, well, all of the Bible then is God-breathed, from Genesis to Revelation. But think of how the Bible was written. Which parts were written first in the New Testament? First, we have the letters, the epistles, the letters to Timothy, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, all the way down through Romans. All of those were written first. Next, we have the Apocalypse, Revelation. And last, we have the Gospels. So the letters, the Apocalypse, and then the Gospels were written in that order. So when Paul writes, all Scripture is God-breathed, what's he referring to? He's referring to what we would call the Old Testament. He's referring to the Hebrew Bible. When Paul says all Scripture, he is referring to the Hebrew Bible alone. Now, some people will say, of course, Paul was anticipating the writing of the New Testament. Paul knew that this was going to be canonized, made into a part of our Bible. I don't think we can prove that, can we? We can't prove that Paul anticipated the writing of that. I don't even think Paul expected that his writings would become a part of the Bible. Paul expected Jesus to come back any day. I don't think he understood his writing as a part of the Bible. Furthermore, we know that many people wrote other scriptures. If you go to the LDS Church, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, they have an entire additional book. They call it the Book of Mormon. It's written after the play that they have on Broadway, right? No. It's written before that. The Book of Mormon is an additional book of their Bible. It's actually an entire New Testament. They call that Scripture. There's an entire collection of books of the Bible known as the Gnostic Gospels, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Peter. I do not believe the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Peter are a part of our Bible or should be considered inspired by God. But some people call them Scripture. I don't think Paul was referring to those books when he said all Scripture is inspired by God. I think he was just referring to what he knew as Scripture, which was the Hebrew Bible. Let's take it one more step of tearing down before we build up. What else did Paul believe was a part of the Hebrew Scriptures? Something that we don't include in our text. Paul most likely thought the Apocrypha to be a part of the Holy Scriptures. So the Apocrypha is kept by the Catholic Church today, but many of the Protestant churches, our Protestant Bibles, do not include it. But the Apocrypha tells the story of events such as the first Hanukkah, the cleansing of the temple when the brothers of the Maccabean tribe kicked out the Greek leaders and they rededicated the temple. They lit these candles. They burnt for 8 crazy nights, right? 8 crazy nights. They rededicated the temple. If you read through some of the oldest existing Hebrew texts, the Dead Sea Scrolls, they include these apocryphal books. Paul, when he said all Scripture is God-breathed, likely meant the entire Hebrew Bible, including the Apocrypha. So now that we've kind of torn down this one way of viewing the inspiration of Scripture, I want to start to build it back up. And I know that maybe hurt a little bit to think about those things, but if you go to any sort of atheist that's ever done any kind of study on these things, they would know this. They would use this against you in some kind of an argument. But what I want to do is to kind of reestablish our firm belief in the Bible, because as I said to start with, I believe this is the inspired Word of God. And I believe so, and it starts with one word, one thing, one act. The foundation of my belief in this book is faith. And that seems really simple, right? It's faith, right? It's faith that brings me to believe that this is the inspired Word of God, that this is God's intention for us, that this is true. And you might say that sounds utterly simplistic. But remember, faith even the size of a mustard seed can move mountains. So what I want to do is start looking at the Scripture. We're going to break it down to see what Paul is teaching his young protege Timothy, see what he is trying to tell him about the use of Scripture. So we're coming into today's passage, which is the 3rd and 4th chapter of this letter to Timothy. And it's kind of like Paul's last hurrah. He's trying to cheer Timothy along, to fight the good fight, to battle against evil, to do good wherever he can, to follow Jesus into the world. So I think of it as kind of a pep rally. So Paul's there. He's trying to get the people to cheer up. He says, you know, give me a T. T. Give me an I. Give me an M. Give me an Othi. Shorthand for Timothy. So he's getting them pumped up. He's saying, Timothy, all these things are really important. I'm going to send you out into the world. And as he sends him out, he gives these 9 points for him to remember and reflect upon. I want to touch on a few of those here this morning. The first thing we find in verses 14 through 15, he says, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus. So essentially he's saying, Timothy, stay strong in the faith because you know where you learned it. Is that a good reason at all? I mean, first of all, was Paul there? Does Paul know what Timothy learned growing up? I mean, was Paul there as Timothy was a little boy? He's reading his scriptures, and Paul's there watching through the bushes, making sure he's doing it right? No. I mean, that's creepy, right? Paul doesn't know what Timothy was studying. He wasn't following the curriculum along with him. How does Paul know what Timothy learned while he was growing up? Well, he knows because he knows from whom Timothy learned it. Last week we looked at Timothy's mother and grandmother. His mother was Eunice, his grandmother was Lois. And Paul lifted these two pillars of faith up and showed them as an example of the faith and what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Paul knew that these women were exemplar Christians, and he knew that they taught their faith and passed it on to Timothy. So he could say, Timothy, continue in what you have learned because I know from whom you learned it. I know your source is credible. Those are good women. So simply, he says, where did your faith come from? It came from women who are grounded in the teachings of Jesus. So when I start to consider my understanding of the Scriptures as inspired Word of God, I have to remember where I learned it from. And I remember receiving my first Bible from my parents. I remember sitting with my grandparents in church. I remember being taught these stories in Sunday school and in church services and talking about them at night with my parents as we sat and read the old stories in our little kids' Bible. We read these stories together, the stories of David and Goliath and Jesus rising from the dead. My parents taught me these stories, and I trust them. Now, it's not that my parents are perfect people, and it's not that my Sunday school teachers were perfect people either. I know they all had their flaws, but I know that none of them would intentionally mislead me. It's the first step to my belief that the Bible is inspired. I learned it from them, and they are people that I trust. But let's go another step. Let's go a little further back. Let's go actually a lot further back. Because not only do I trust my parents and my grandparents, I trust people like Paul. I trust people like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I trust that they did their homework. I trust that they studied. I trust that they were inspired and led by God to write these documents. Because I know they didn't just sit down one day and say, I'm just going to write a story. Let's just make this up. You know, maybe we can get it published somewhere in like a Beverly Cleary novel or something like that. No. They sat down and they wrote what God laid upon their heart. And remember that these folks, they didn't just come out of nowhere and write these down. Paul, where does his experience come from? He had an experience with the resurrected Jesus Christ. Jesus met him on the road to Damascus. And after that, Paul went and he studied with the original disciples. He studied with the people who lived with Jesus for 3 years, who broke bread with him, who studied with him, who learned from him, who watched him die and rise again. Paul is a very credible resource. What about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the writers of the Gospels? Can we trust them? Well, they didn't write again out of nowhere. Mark is said to have gotten all of his information for his Gospels from a man named Peter. Peter. That was his source. Peter, the right-hand man of Jesus himself, the guy who was there with him at all times, except for that time when he deserted him because, that crucifixion thing. Most of the time, Peter was right there beside him. So where did Mark get his stories? From the source himself, from eyewitness Peter. How about guys like Matthew? Well, Matthew got a lot of what he wrote from Mark. And what about Luke? Look at what Luke says in his prologue. He says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses. I underlined that for a purpose. Eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Is Timothy just kind of writing from nowhere? No. He did his homework. He sat down with eyewitnesses, people who saw these events, and he wrote them and recorded them for the next generation to pass on to their children and their children after that. So one of the reasons that I believe the Bible to be true is the fact that we can look at these eyewitnesses and see that they told their story to the writers of the gospel. Even the Gospel of John. I forgot to mention that one. We believe that John may have been the same apostle that sat at Jesus' right hand at the Last Supper. The disciple that Jesus said to love. That John maybe wrote the gospel. Now, even more powerful for me is the fact that not only did they write these stories, but they lived by them. And not only did they live by them, they died by them. And when I opened up with my little joke this morning, I had to say, you know, this is a true story or this is not a true story. Because you know that sometimes I tell stories that aren't true, right? I usually tell you if I am stressing the truth a bit, because that was something that I was trained to do when I was a little boy. You see, when I was growing up, I often made up stories. I guess growing up on a farm in Ohio wasn't that exciting, so I felt like I had to make up a few stories to make my life a little more interesting. So I would tell stories, like say 1988, I would have been 8 years old. I remember telling some friends that I won a gold medal in the Olympics. Why is that so funny to you? I don't know what event it was, but I won a gold medal. So I tell my friends these things, and for some reason they believe me. I don't know. But my father, he was always that one person that I couldn't convince. He knew me too well. So whenever I would make up a story like that, my dad would say one of two things to me. As I would tell him that I won the Olympic gold medal, he would say, "Kevin, your nose is growing." Of course, a reference to Pinocchio. And the other thing he would say is, "Kevin, have I ever told you the story of the little boy who cried wolf?" So I start telling these stories. My dad would correct me. He'd say, "No, Kevin, have I ever told you the story about the little boy who cried wolf?" I'd stop. I'd drop it right then. I realized that he was on to my game, so I would not continue in that story. Now imagine I continued that practice of telling these crazy stories into my adulthood. Imagine, hey, I'm here now, 36 years old, and I tell somebody, "Yeah, I just won a gold medal in the Olympics. A couple of months ago down in Rio? Yeah, I won a gold medal." And someone says, "I want that gold medal. Give it to me. I want that medal." Sorry, it was silver. It wasn't gold. No. "Give me the medal." They start demanding. They want the medal. They don't want to just see it. They want it for themselves. They are trying to rob me. And of course, I resist because my story is not true. I don't have a medal. And they say, "Give me the medal or I will hurt you." I'm not going to keep making that story up. I'm not going to keep lying to them, am I? Hopefully not. Most people would say, "Okay, it was just a joke. I didn't win any medal." One of the most amazing things to me about these books of the Bible are that the people that wrote them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Paul, and whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, these people that wrote these stories died because they wrote these stories. They put their lives on the line. They sacrificed their lives both theoretically, metaphorically, and literally. They gave up their jobs. These were people that had positions, you know, fishing and doing various other things. And they had families. They put all that on the line for the gospel that they believed to be true. They wrote these things down because they believed them to be true. They went from city to city preaching the word of God because they believed them to be true. And many of them were told, actually 11 of the original disciples, we're told, were killed because of their faith. If they were making this stuff up, do you think they would have let themselves be killed? No, just like me and my little story about winning an Olympic medal, they would have quickly recanted and said, no, I was making that up. You don't die for something if you don't believe it to be true. And that's one reason why I believe the Bible is inspired. Let's look at these verses that are kind of our foundation text for today. And I'm getting way off track, so I'll try to go through this quickly. Again, verses 16 through 17, they tell us, "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." Now, if you have a different translation, this is the NIV. If you have the NRSV, it probably says, "All Scripture is inspired by God." So which is it? Is it God-breathed or is it inspired? It is both. You're getting so smart. You know my tricks. And because I know you have all been waiting for it, if you're playing Stanton Mennonite Bingo, you know you've been waiting on your inside joke. There is a little circulating joke amongst us that there's bingo cards that if Kevin says a Greek word, you get a spot on the bingo card. Anyways, the Greek word that's translated as God breathed or inspired is Theopneustos. Everybody say Theopneustos. The P is silent. Theopneustos is actually a compound word, two Greek words put together. The first Greek word, anybody want to guess? It is Theos. for God. The second one is a form of pneuma. And pneuma is the word for spirit, breath, or wind. All spirit is theopneustos. It is God breathed, or it is inspired, inspirited by God. You've got to remember that that word pneuma has multiple understandings, multiple translations, multiple meanings. And we find in the book of Genesis, when God formed the first human beings out of the clay of the earth, God breathed the Holy Spirit into the nose of that lump of clay and gave it life. That same spirit Jesus shows when he is resurrected and he's sending his disciples out into the world, he breathes on them in that strange passage. He breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." The scriptures are theopneustos. They are God breathed. They are spirit infused. God took a bunch of pieces of paper and a bunch of papyrus and he breathed his Holy Spirit into them. And just like God breathed life into that lifeless lump of clay, God breathed life into lifeless lumps of paper as well. God has indwelled these texts. So what I want to do is look at a few more arguments for why the Bible is trustworthy, why the Bible is inspired by God, and see how God breathes life into those arguments, and how sometimes it can be combated by other people. So, we're going to start with the unity argument. You ready, all you people that are into apologetics? The unity argument says that from Genesis to Revelation, there is a unified story. There is the fall of humanity, and there is redemption. And the story is very unified, especially when you consider how many years this Bible was written. Now, our Old Testament was written maybe thousands of years, well, surely thousands of years ago, and there was probably several hundred, if not a thousand years, between the first writer of the Old Testament and the last writer of the New. So people say, surely this is a sign that God has inspired our scriptures because of the unity among all of these writers. The same thought that they share from beginning to end, from end to beginning. I think that's a very helpful argument to keep in mind, but other people will come back and say, well, of course it's unified, because people like Jeremiah could build upon the work of Moses. People like John could build upon the work of Jeremiah. So you have the previous writers to build upon. I'm not sure that I'm quite sold on that, but I do think it's pretty amazing when you consider the unity from Genesis to Revelation. The next one is the archaeological argument. And the archaeological argument says that if you go over to the Holy Land, you can find the things that are told of in the Bible. And some of you have been to the Holy Land. How many people? Raise a hand if you've been there. A couple of people have been to the Holy Land. You probably went to places like the Jordan River. You probably went to places like the Hebrew Temple. You can even go places like my Old Testament professor, he did an archaeological dig as part of his graduate work in a city called Babadra, which is believed to have been the ancient site of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says it's interesting because you can see the way these things were destroyed. It's likely that they were destroyed by these tar pits they have bitumen. It's essentially what you might call hellfire and brimstone. It shows that it was destroyed through these causes. So you can go back and look at all these archaeological finds, and they seem to confirm the Bible. Up until a few years ago, there was a group known as the Hittites. You've heard of the Hittites? There's the Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Mennonites. The Hittites are a pretty prominent group in the Old Testament, but there is no sign that they actually existed until the mid-20th century. And someone said, here we have this proof. Here is where the Hittites lived. Archaeology confirms time and time again that the story we find in the Old Testament is true. But those that want to push back will say, yes, it shows that it is accurate, but it doesn't prove that it is inspired by God. Okay, I get that as well. Let's go to the last one. Because the last one is where it really comes down for me, where the rubber hits the road. And that is the transformative argument, that the Bible has transformed lives. Now, other people can say, yes, but my holy book has transformed lives as well. And people can say, yes, there's been very bad things done in the name of the Bible. Things like slavery and things like genocide have happened because of the Bible. But I look at all the good things that have happened. the lives that have been transformed, the stories that I've heard told. I've heard stories about how people go into a hotel room with the intention of ending their life. And one of the last things they do is they open that drawer underneath the telephone. And what do they find there? The Gideon's Bible. And they start reading that Bible and it transforms who they are. How many of us have heard stories of alcoholics or drug addicts who decide to put down the bottle or take the needle out of their arm only after they've sat down and began to read the text? How many stories do we hear about people who are violent, who are abusing their spouses, or are looking to hurt other people? And they read the words written in red about Jesus the peacemaker, and they turn their life around. The transformative argument is one that you cannot argue with. If somebody says, my life has been changed because of this book, I believe that is a sign that God is present in that book, that God has breathed His breath into that text. I believe in the inspiration of the Bible because the Bible continues to inspire me today. Let's pray. Loving God, we are here today because we do believe. And Lord, we know that sometimes our belief is very simple. Sometimes we believe for the wrong reasons. But Lord, help us to continue to believe deeper and more deeper each and every day. Lord God, when we come up against those who have arguments, who stand in opposition to what we believe, may we always be prepared to have an answer for the good hope that we have in you, for the hope that we have in your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to continue to be educated and learn more about your word, so that we can learn to teach others about it as well. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.